This is the Saturday morning session from Canon Conference 2019 with Bishop Trevor Walters. We did have a few technical difficulties with the audio at the beginning of this session. It only lasts about 6 minutes, so hang in there. It does get better. It is a fantastic session.
Up there, I want to talk about adversity in here and say to you thank you for the prayers of this last year. I am currently cancer-free. Probably been more active in the last few months than I have in a lifetime. And God's increasing, and Jabez's prayer increasing the cords of my tent so that there's an opportunity to have an influence that's going from all around. So I'm in my 41st year of being a deacon. So those deacons serve on Wednesday. We've got some time ahead of you. And don't expect it all to happen in the next year. It could be that in your 41st year, you say, I've had the greatest influence in ministry that I've had up to this point, thanks be to God. Because all of us in leadership have this innate longing to have influence for good, for God. We long to make a difference. We want our life to count. And when we see that we've been given the opportunity to make it count, there is nothing more fulfilling in life. So I say to you, you've helped me have influence by your prayers for healing, and so I'm deeply connected to you and deeply grateful to you. Thank you. Now let me try. But I pray that you will give me prophetic words that I might speak over via and those who are visiting with words that open doors, unlock prisons, that release captives, that bring hope to those who have no hope. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to focus on the issue of standing for the gospel in adversity around the issue of you, your sin. I'm not going to focus on the mission, I'm going to focus on the person of the missioner who's standing. And what will enable you to stand in mission for the next multiple generations of time? What will enable you to stay true and faithful to the gospel mission and message? And so I think I've been asked as the old man to reflect back and offer some life lessons. We'll see. Well now, there's an interesting sign behind me which says Adverse Canberra. Well, that's the same word in the title of this talk, adverse. Adversity, adverse. Adversity is a state where there are forces working against you, pulling at you, with a certain outcome unless you attend. Let's run the YouTube video. We're going to look first of all at still, and he's just putting that up. Oh, it's not come up there, that's why I was confused. I was waiting for it to come up. Okay. That is a tragic situation. And I don't glorify in a tragic situation. But I want to say to you that you are in danger of an adverse candor, which is the culture. The world, the flesh, and the devil is the candor that is now no longer converse, pulling you in to being faithful, it's pushing you out to crash you, to destroy you. That, if you looked at the beginning of that clip and you looked at that intersection, you wouldn't notice there was a camber. you wouldn't notice there was a slope. A slope in the opposite direction of the direction in which you want to go. You'd say, well, it just looks like a crossroads. Canvas are incredibly subtle. It doesn't take more than a few degrees of shift in the axis of the road for it to be very, very difficult to make it round that corner. And if you try to make it round that corner with speed and load, you are almost destined to go off the road. So let's look at those two things in view, speed and load. If you find yourself running on adrenaline in terms of your mission, you won't last long. Predictably, in your 40th year or thereabouts, your adrenaline will quit. And you will crash and burn out. If you're not pacing yourself in ministry and in your mission, you won't manage to get to the end of it in a state where you are happy and fulfilled and having influence. You will be bitter, resentful, hard-hearted, cynical, and without hope, selling ministry. I'm sorry, I was trying to lose. My apologies. You can be all of those things, and all of the opposite of those things, and so many things. It's just that when you leave ministry, you're likely to find something that equates to ministry in the secular world, which is selling. When people ask me to change the weather, I say, look, I'm very sorry, I'm only in sales, not management. Which is true, I am. And if I am trying to sell a gospel that is good news, as Robert Louis Stevenson said, if only English clergymen didn't look so much like undertakers, I would have become a priest. In other words, what those English clerics were selling looked so depressing and so miserable that who the heck would ever go into the ministry? Now, just because you think you ought to be seen to be working hard and working, long hours and carrying the burdens of lots of people, that still doesn't mean you should look miserable. Because it is not a miserable thing to be a servant of Christ. It is not a miserable thing even to be a suffering servant. So I think before we get going in this journey, we need to recognize that the camber of life, the road, is tilted not in our favor. And so if you begin life thinking it should be tilted in your favor, you will hit the first adverse camber and say, something's not right here. Maybe God doesn't love me. And maybe I take it a wrong turning, because if I take it a right turn, this should have been ending up much better than it currently is. Remember what Ananias in Acts 9 said, was told by the Lord. I am going to tell Paul, who was Saul, how much he's going to suffer for the gospel. Well, that's an interesting prophetic word of your ordination. And Jesus based his life and ministry on the Isaiah suffering servant passages, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief.
Who suffered under Pontius Pilate. Yes, even in our creed, the suffering of Jesus is held high. If you avoid suffering in your ministry, you haven't been involved in ministry. You've been involved in something else. I don't know what it would be called. Avoidance, maybe. But I don't know of a ministry that doesn't have, in its experience, profound suffering. But we're all in the process of being healed in that profound suffering. I believe that the Lord, a word was given to me before we started this morning, and I had been in this talk and thinking about what I was going to say, so identifying with Jesus as being a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. I was challenged by the Lord this morning to redefine myself with the whole counsel of God, with the whole message of the gospel. So it's perfectly fine that I am a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief because of my past. But I also need to be defined as a man of hope and a man of joy. And I'm still in transition. I'm still being healed from the suffering of the past. And I need that healing. And I suspect you might as well. I think that what I'm being invited to this morning is to be somewhat autobiographical and share a little bit about suffering, but not so that you feel sorry for me, but so that you say it's okay if suffering is in your portfolio, in your past, in your future. It doesn't mean something is radically wrong with the universe. Probably means you're on the right path. And it's an adverse camber, and you're fighting and resisting against the world, the flesh, and the devil, and that will cause you suffering. There's no way I know to resist the world, the flesh, and the devil, and not to suffer, because that involves hard work. It involves giving up things. We're all on a mission. But unfortunately, there are two missions within us. There's the mission to proclaim the gospel, and there's the mission to drive off the road, following the God of this world, pleasure, desire. And so in order to stay on the road, one's having to guard one's affections. One's having to guard one's pleasures. It's not that pleasure is bad, it's not. We're not the Stoics who gave up all manner of pleasure and good emotion. And of course, some holiness movements have gone in that direction, to deny all forms of pleasure. That's not what a healthy Christian person looks like. It's someone who's filled with the pleasures that God gives in life, but who's having to say no to this mission within oneself, or the camber within one's human nature that wants to throw us off the road. So, a journey that involves unexpected suffering. I suppose that I had a hint that there were going to be some challenges in my marriage, because somebody had a prophetic word in the wedding itself, most of the guests wrote this person off as absolutely crazy, because they said you're going to go down a long, dark valley for years and emerge eventually. And so all of my relatives decided this person was nuts, crazy. And of course, we we had, the wedding was in an Anglican church, but there were a whole bunch of Pentecostal people leading different parts of it. And so they just wrote these people off as nuts. But you know, when Mary pondered these things in her heart, I pondered that. It didn't escape me. And perhaps I could say, well, maybe there's something to that, in that my wife at 19 had a tumor in her intestines. And then in nursing school at 19, the supervisor got the nurses to take each other's blood pressure. And the nurse took Julie's blood pressure and told the supervisor what it was. And said, look, you've done it wrong. Do it again. And she did, and it came back still way up in the stratosphere. And supervisors finally said, well, get out of here and I'll do it. And she did it, and you need to go to see the doctor right now. So that was 21. We married at 27, and we had some years of no evident issues. Perhaps 5 years. I will perhaps, it'd be easier for me if I do this from script rather than memory. 1 year, Julie had, and this is the remaining 25 years of our marriage, 1 year, Julie had 90 visits to the GP. I know that because the nurse at the GP's office called me and said, do you realize your wife has been to see the doctor 90 times? And I said to her, yes, I think I probably do. And are you a psychiatrist? What's your point? I was very upset. 1 year, Julie had a drip on the bedstand with intravenous because she had pneumonia. I think just about the whole year. 1 year, Julie's weight dropped to 87 pounds, and she was had to be hospitalized for 6 weeks to have a total product nutrition, which she had to have 3 times. 1 year, Julie's blood pressure was dangerously high. 1 year, her heart ejection fraction output was down to 24%. 50% is considered low, 24% is considered to be requiring to be put on a heart transplant list. But she didn't qualify because her lungs were so bad. 1 year, she had all but 10 inches of her large intestine removed. 1 year, she had a hysterectomy. 1 year, she was diagnosed with late onset cystic fibrosis. In 1 year, she developed allergic bronchopulmonary aspergillus. The next year, her right lobe of her lung was removed and with tumors in them. And the next year, her lower left lung was removed. And the next year, ABPA took her life. My children suffered greatly from having a sick mother, and still to this day. I would like to say that I rose above all of that and was a sainted caregiver. I was not. I sunk under the weight of her pain and mine, and these constant different illnesses, and I became angry and depressed and anxious. I would often lay awake at night listening to her ragged breathing, wondering if this was the moment that I should call the ambulance to transfer her to the hospital. I remember one night at 11:30 at night, having visited Julie in the hospital, standing outside the Foothills Hospital, yelling as loud as I could without being taken up to the psych unit, there's nothing good that could ever come out of this suffering. Because I had not anticipated suffering. I had not anticipated that life would be so adverse. One time I recall driving to Holy Cross Hospital in Calgary in the middle of the night, in the middle of winter. I don't know whether it was 20 or 30 below, but as I looked out at that bleak winter landscape and that incredible cold, it felt like that cold was emanating from the car itself. My world was frozen. I suppose the coldness of the landscape and the deadness of the Calgary foothills in winter mirrored the state of my heart. How do you stand for the gospel, the good news, when all you know is bad news? How do you stand for the gospel when suffering brings you to your knees? How do you proclaim healing and grace when sickness wins the day? When you do not get the answers that you've been praying for, that your church have been praying for, and you feel as though you've let down the church and everybody. In the midst of that journey, in 1994, and Julie died in 2007. But in 1994, I went, some of you, I've told this story before, but it's still part of this story for those who've not heard it. I went to the Toronto Airport Vineyard in 1994 to check out what was going on in terms of this awakening in Toronto, because some of my parishioners had come back weird. And I felt it my responsibility to go and critique this and in order to be able to pastor them more effectively. So I went to Toronto and it was awful. It was horrible from a British perspective. There was, and from an Anglican perspective, it was disastrous. Nothing was done decently and in order. The sermon, the homiletics of the sermon were from kindergarten. People were falling down all over the place as if they'd been mowed down by a machine gun. And then the worst thing of all was that I fell over. And I lay on my back in the Constellation Ballroom in Toronto, and I steam cleaned the carpets with my tears. I survived the experience for 4 days and got back on the Air Canada flight back to Vancouver. And I slumped down in the seat and said to the Lord, "What on earth was all that about?" I have no framework to fit this in. I have no means of coming to terms with what just happened. And this voice said to me, "Well, it's pretty simple. That was about you falling back in love with me." And I guess I could put the dots together and say that those tears were my hardened heart that was being melted. And what was even worse was that when I got back, the parishioner said, "You look different. You look softer, kinder." Thank you very much. I can say that about me, but you can't. But that was the first stage of my healing. I was back in love with Jesus. And some of you, I suspect right now, are not in love with Jesus. You're angry with him because you're saying too much camber, too much hard work to stay on track. It shouldn't be this difficult. I shouldn't have had so many obstacles. And I think I probably got the right, having just told you the story I went through, to say, "Who do you think you are?" Because I know how I would have answered that. I'm at the center of the universe and I'm God. And things should work out for me. Are wrong. But that was not adequate in terms of healing, because I was still stuck with this terrible why question. Why God? My foothills question, there's nothing good that could possibly come out of this experience that could justify the pain. And for about a year and a half, that question still burned away. And without that question really being answered, the power of my ministry was profoundly impacted, because it impacted my sense of really understanding God's heart, God's purposes, God's plan for other people as well as for me. But I was asked about a year or so, year and a half later, to go to Delta to be present to a man who was dying of cancer, so that there would be a possibility of having someone there to take his funeral, because they didn't have a church, and it was a relative from Calgary. And so I went to Delta, and I was just doing my job. I wasn't thinking about what this was going to mean. And I got to the door, and I was met by a woman who's the same age as me, with a 10-year-old in the background, and I had a 10-year-old at home. And I knew I was in trouble right from that moment of the door opening, because I saw their life and my life overlapping and bleeding into each other. And all of my unanswered questions were bleeding into their journey. I held it together for about half an hour, talking to the woman in terms of helping her just tell her story about what it was like, what she was feeling, how she was doing. And then finally, I could put off, or we could put off no longer, the task of going up to see the man who was dying. And so I went up, and he was propped up in bed, and he looked like a skeleton. He was a skeleton. And he was waxing eloquent about all that the revelations God was giving him as he was dying, and it was killing me, because there was a collision between his faith and my unbelief. My existential question, my why question, were hitting into his answers. And one side of that was going to win, and I wasn't going to win. This guy was so strong in his faith, and so was speaking with so much authority as he was dying. At one point, as I'm sitting on this little stool next to his bed weeping, he looks down at me and says, "Are you capable of taking my funeral?" Well, he was more accurate than he knew he was, from a point of faith and from a point of emotion, both. I was undone. And I told a pastoral lie and said, "Yes, I am capable," thinking to myself, "I'm going home and I will find someone to take this funeral, because I'm not taking this funeral." I finally got out of that house with great relief, because the tension, the warring back and forwards was just killing me. And as I was driving home, I let go of the why question, and said, "I'm going to trust you with the why question. And I'm going to ask what you can do now through this suffering." And almost immediately afterwards, I was approached by a family whose 24-year-old had committed suicide. I was invited into the midst of death, and I was given the privilege of being able to be present to that, because I was acquainted with grief and was a man of sorrows. I could enter into that with no answers, but with a confidence that my being there would be helpful. And as the months and years went by, I continued to try to seek how I might live in a way that said, what can you do through this suffering? Rather than taking it away, rather than removing it. And so whereas I had burnt out in 94 and crashed and burned in 93-94, I began to recover from burnout and have a sense of purpose in the midst of the struggle. Interesting that in the worst part of Julia's suffering and illness, the Diocese of New Westminster decided to defrock me and to take away our church. And one of the great challenges of that journey was that we were afraid that we would be without healthcare, the additional healthcare that we needed for Julia's situation. And so the risk of challenging the diocese and stepping outside of the Diocese of New Westminster was even the possibility that our healthcare would be rescinded, which it was. God graciously provided. I can say at this point in my life that God is no one's debtor. All that I lost in terms of pension, God has been faithful in terms of recovery in different ways, unexpected ways. I belong to a denomination which I had dreamed of for 30 years. Now, I'm home amongst people who have faith, who love Jesus, who want to serve him. And I can't tell you what a gift that is. To have struggled for 30 years doing ministry with people who hated the Bible, who hated Paul. How can you hate a man that suffered so much for the gospel? I mean, you may not agree with him, but to despise him and reject him, it's unbelievable that Paul, of all people, could be the target for attack. But there is an adverse camber pulling us away from truth and reason and logic. I think what I need to do is give you 5 minutes to be with the Lord and ask yourself, what is my adverse camber? What is it? What's my slippery slope? What is it that unless I pay attention and get a new set of tires, I will not stay on this road? Where are the corners that I could topple? If I was Satan and I had you in the palm of my hand now, where would I put pressure on you to destroy your credibility, your ministry, your authority, your anointing, your hope, your identity? I'm going to give you 5 minutes at least, and if you've got some paper, write it down. I believe the Lord is saying that if you have crashed and burned, then there is a way back. And you will be put together again by God in a way that will be more glorious than the way you were before you crashed and burned. Because that's the way that God does it. I am grateful to be who I am today as a wounded healer. And I think I'm here standing before you to say, there is a way back. Because God loves you. Not because he wants to use your gifts, but because he loves you and cares about you and cares about the fact that you drove off the road, wants you back on the road for your sake. And knows how hard it is. But the way back is not instantaneous. It takes a long time to get back on the road and to be put back together again. That's why we've been given books in the Old Testament like Lamentations. I love lament. Let me just throw a few of these past you. If you're feeling really happy, then you should read Lamentation. That'll sort that out really quickly. Lamentation 3:8. Though I call for help and cry out to the Lord, he shuts out my prayer and blocks my way with blocks of stone. He's made my path crooked. Well, there's a testimony for you. Lamentation 3:15. He has filled me with bitterness and seated me with wormwood. Do you know what wormwood is in the Old Testament? It's a place of bitterness or cursed. You're cursed. Lamentation 3:17. Can you cope with another one? My soul is bereft of peace. I've forgotten what happiness is. So I say my endurance has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord. 21. But this I call to mind and have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, and his mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. They never come to an end. So just because you can't sense the love of God doesn't mean to say the love of God is not there. Your world is important. But it's only your world. The other world, the real world of God's presence and dominion, is a world where he still loves. Just because you don't feel it doesn't mean to say it doesn't exist. What is allowed in the Old Testament, and I would say for us as Christians, is that you are allowed to lament, which means you proclaim loudly your personal subjective feelings as long as you proclaim the objective truth that the steadfast love of the Lord never fails. And those two you hold in tension until the dark night of the soul gives way to the steadfast love of the Lord. And you steam clean carpets in hotels. So we're going to have some carpet cleaning time now. These carpets need a lot of help. Was that Amy? Maybe Amy, you should be the first. I'd love to pray for you, Amy. Let's do prayer ministry for those who worry about carpets and other things more important. Let's have prayer teams and people to pray. Let's pray. God's got lots to do this morning.